My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and you say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good. We thank you that you are our solid rock that we can lean into no matter what's going on in our lives. So we worship you for that today. Might you give us rest and joy and hope and a vision for where you are calling us forward today. We love you, Father. We say thank you for Christ. And we say it in the mighty name of the very one that got out of the grave. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, hey, my name is Spence. If you are new to Mercy Church, I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you're here to worship with us this morning. I want to tell you real quick before we jump in, man, this past Monday night, was a huge night for Mercy Church. We had our first ever missions night. This past Monday night, we had some, 80 plus of us that were here in this very room gathered together to kind of put our stamp on something that's a very core value of our church, and that is we believe that the gospel message that we believe is something that is, it's news, which means it's meant to be shared, and it's meant to be shared all around the world. So together, we came and we talked about what our strategy is going to be for that. We kind of landed on that our strategy as a church, the best way to get the gospel around the world is by planting healthy, reproducing churches. So that's what we're going to be a part of, Mercy Church. Our mission is going to be to plant churches all around the world. So we listed out five locations that we're going to, kind of five areas of the world that we're going to start investigating for how we can be a part of God's mission there. So over the next few months, we're going to be taking 7 to 10 day trips together to these different locations, and we want to invite you to be a part of that. We had a chance, a lot of people signed up for them, but now that it's Sundays here, we've kind of opened the door to anyone that wants to apply to go and be a part of one of these trips. You can go and join up. You can find out about these trips and where we're going, mercycharlotte.com. There's a little spot that says go. You go there, and it'll tell you everywhere we're going. We're going to Africa. We're going to Kenya specifically, and then Middle East. We're going to South Asia. We're going to Eastern Europe, and we're going to Brooklyn, New York. That's right, and somebody's going. I know that. We're excited to go to these different places to begin, hopefully, or to join in the work that God is already doing. Each one of those locations is strategic because there are partners there who are planting churches, and we're going to come alongside of them. I want you to go on one of those trips. My hope is that enough of us would sign up that would be like, we're out of spots. We've got to do more trips. That'd be awesome. And we will take them because there is something that happens. Those of you that have ever left your typical home area and everything and gone away and dropped into another part of the world, man, there's something that God will do there, probably more for you than for the other people through that, for understanding how God works and is working around the world and how you can get caught up in it. So that's my plug for that. You should get in on that. Let me transition from that into today. So here we go. In 2008, there was a guy named Seth Gordon. He released a documentary called King of Kong, Fistful of Quarters. Has anybody ever seen King of Kong, Fistful of Quarters? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, Lord. All right, here's the deal. This was a documentary chronicling the duel between the two greatest Donkey Kong players in the world. All right, Billy Mitchell, the legend, against Steve Wiebe, the science teacher, right? It is a fascinating and very much a sad slash funny documentary, right? Like, oh, but I can't stop watching kind of thing. The funniest thing, though, is how this small little following of Donkey Kongers gives such honor and reverence to Billy and Steve. I mean, we're talking about 35-year-old men who ignore their kids to play arcade games. But to these two guys, they're heroes to this little Kong subculture, right? And in that subculture, by the way, you're only taking seriously if you play the original, like, stand-up arcade game. You guys remember what I'm talking about? The ones where you got the button and the joystick, right? Not some video game thing. You got to play the actual thing, and that's when you're taken seriously. And what's great is, in the documentary, these guys and the others in the Kong subculture, they look down on very condescendingly to the rest of the world that doesn't understand, you know, how hard Donkey Kong really is. And they talk about how you guys just don't get it. You just don't understand. There's no way you could possibly understand. And they talk very condescendingly to really the rest of planet Earth. And they're like, you don't understand Donkey Kong, which they claim is the greatest video game in the history of the world. And the whole time you're watching it, you're like, really? You guys, this bizarre world you're living in, where are you that you guys, the Kong subculture, is looking down on all of the rest of planet Earth, right? It seems like that's a little bit backwards. I'm telling you, watch it, you'll thank me later. Here's the deal. Today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about how and why we show partiality towards some people and discriminate against others. That is, why we play favorites with some and then discriminate against others. And the discriminations we're going to look at today, they're going to get pretty weighty. I mean, these are things that corrupt our city. They're usually the biggest hindrances to the gospel. But I think what we're going to see is that we're a lot more like Billy Mitchell and Steve Wiebe than we realize. And that God sees our partiality towards some over others as just as out of touch with true reality as we think Donkey Kong fanatics are. Now, much like last week, I'm just going to walk through the passage of Scripture that's in front of us. If you're new with us, we're walking through the book of James together in the New Testament. So if you have your Bible, you can take that out and go over to James. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 that you heard Debbie read just a minute ago. And I'm going to go ahead and give you out front his flow for this passage, okay? Here's what he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us how we discriminate. He's going to tell us why discrimination is so counter to God's heart. And then he's going to tell us where the power to change comes from. And then we're going to look at a way forward for us. Now, I'm going to tell you, we noticed this in the last service. This is kind of a technical passage, and it can be really weighty. So I want you to kind of get your mind in, okay? Get in here with me for about 30 to 40 minutes as we look into this passage. I think what comes out of this is something really powerful, but you got to be ready to go. So are you ready? Are you ready? Like, this is one of those, I don't normally do that, but I'm like, y'all, this is, if you want to go to a show, go to a show. This is church, and you participate. All right, here we go. So the first thing, right out of the gate, verse 1, he tells us how we discriminate. So if we've got these points we're walking through, this first one, how we discriminate, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. All right, can't let this verse slip by you, all right? In truth, this verse holds everything you need to understand all 13 verses we're going to look at today. If I had to tell you to underline, memorize, star one verse today, this would be the one, because every phrase in it matters. All right, there's only one command in all 13 verses. Here it is, verse 1. He says, my brothers. I'm going to go phrase by phrase. My brothers. He's talking to the church. This is for Christians, okay? If you're not a Christian, you're in here with us. We're glad that you're here. This is James talking to the church, and you can learn a little bit about what we are supposed to be like. He says, show no partiality. The Greek word, this is your little Greek lesson for today, translated partiality literally means receiving the face. To receive someone based on their face is James' way of saying that you are receiving someone and judging them based on what they look like. And James is going to say, don't do this. Now, what makes this even more important is that that Greek word is plural, which means you could translate this, show no acts of favoritism. And this is consistent with the rest of the passage. And I hope you're starting to catch what this means. It means this prohibition against showing partiality to some and discriminating against others has wide-ranging applications. Don't show partiality based on what people are dressed like. We'll see that. James is going to say that in a second. But it also means don't show partiality based on skin color, on age, on a physical appearance, or anything else. And then he says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying you can't show partiality to some and be a true follower of Jesus. Now, on the surface, that's going to be something a lot of you are going to nod your head on, okay? You can't discriminate against people and be a follower of Jesus. But we're going to dig down into that, and James is going to take us there. I want you to go with me. Remember, James is one of the earliest New Testament books written. I think I told you that last week. So he relies a lot on the Old Testament in his teaching. And what he's doing right here is he's recalling what Moses said about God himself over in Deuteronomy. Moses said, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." You notice that fatherless and widow? That's from our passage last week, James 1:27. Look after the fatherless and widow. What James is plainly getting at here is the God who created men, all men, in his image, does not show partiality towards anyone. This God even makes a point to care for the helpless and marginalized. And James is saying you cannot call yourself a Christian and discriminate against anyone. And then he gives us a scenario that's happening in his church, in the churches that he's writing to. Verse 2. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Catch what he's saying? There were some occasions where the churches, they were gathering together exactly like we are doing right now. And there were some in the church who showed favor to wealthy-looking people and discriminated against poor-looking people. So the wealthy were given the good seats, and the poor were put on the floor or got standing room only. I mean, I'll never forget, I visited a church in Boston, Massachusetts. I live in Boston. It's called the Old North Church. It's like 300-plus-year-old church. It's the one where Paul Revere is supposed to hang the lanterns, one up a land, two of us, see that whole thing. Well, you're welcome, history. All right. The thing that happened, though, what I noticed, I went in there, and in the floor, like right in front of the little pulpit area, were box seats, right? So there were boxes with doors that the wealthy in that day were able to buy so that their family could sit there. And then the poor were supposed to sit in the balcony that surrounded the top of the church. And I was like, a whole church was built in violation of James chapter 2. This is amazing. I mean, I imagine this sounds, by the way, James's thing here sounds absurd to some of you. Because to violate this would be like us having, I don't know, like VIP seating for wealthy people or something like that. It's like, right this way, Mr. Moneybags. We have saved the finest white folding chair for you. Right here. You're going to love it, you know? And you poor college student, you get a carpet square in the back. I don't know. Like, I don't know how we would do that. The idea of special seating for people in our church gathering based on wealth is so absurd, not to mention blatantly in violation of God's word. Most of us probably can't even relate to it. But this is just an example for James. There are so many ways that we do show partiality, ways that we discriminate. Let's just go there. You guys remember high school, right? Some of y'all are in it right now, I know, but you remember the high school cafeteria. You ain't got to go any further than that, right? You had the jocks, the theater kids, the honors kids, the goth and the emo kids. You had the band. You had the mean girls, right? You had the mathletes. Anybody else, you know? And you had the, you had the herbal crowd that was kind of hanging out together, right? And I was, I was one of these guys that I wanted the jocks to like me. And I didn't care what the nerds, the mathletes, thought of me. This is what happens when you play a varsity sport, but the only award you ever get is the academic achievement award in that sport, right? And then you spend the rest of your time in the theater club. That is my life, or was my life. So I would show partiality. Here's what I do. I'd show partiality towards the jocks, right? And I would laugh along with them when they made fun of the nerds. And I did that so that this group of people would finally like me, because that's who I wanted approval from. Now, what about now? In many ways, we adults are still in high school, aren't we? Ford people still show partiality to Ford people instead of Chevy. There's this weird NASCAR subculture I'm still trying to learn, but in God's eyes, it's Donkey Kong, okay? Workout people show partiality to workout people. If you can't do a box jump on the stage right now, you have no place in my life, right? Donkey Kong. What about this one I've seen a lot with my kids? Moms. There's moms that show partiality to other moms. There's the organic moms, right? They only feed their kids organic cucumber water and vegan almonds, right? And they kind of discriminated against, you know, fast food moms who go to Chick-fil-A so often that she might as well just pull up to the window and order the Shelton, right? Because they've got it already. They know exactly what she's going to get. She comes so often, and they discriminate against one another. It's Donkey Kong. Let me get a little more real. We discriminate based on what part of the city that you're from. This is the old from the other side of the tracks thing, right? I'll give you an example. We got staff, our staff team. Some are from West Charlotte, some are from South Charlotte. If you're from West Charlotte, you tend to look down on South Charlotte because they think they're all that without all their money that they have, right? You don't even own anything, you think, that is nice enough to be admitted entrance into South Park Mall, right? Like, I could never go there. But then, on the other side, South Charlotte people think, don't drive through West Charlotte at night. I know they do. Oh, and when I moved here, okay. So I moved here, and the first person I told where I lived, like, where'd you get? It's like, well, we're renting a house down in South Charlotte. They're like, oh, where? I was like, you know, right where Matthews and Charlotte meet. And the girl goes, oh, no. You're not in South Charlotte. You're in the Southern Charlotte area. South Charlotte is a much smaller area. That's where Park Road, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm like, really? Donkey Kong, right? Do you like Donkey Kong? This is what you seem like to me, right? And then everybody looks at Noda and goes, weird, right? And that's what they do, right? Everybody has their way that we favor those like us and tend to discriminate against those not like us. That's discrimination. And those ideas, what they do subtly over time is they build up walls in our hearts and minds against other people. Let me take it home to Mercy Church. James is talking about the gathered church here, y'all. What are ways that mercy shows favoritism towards some and not others? I'll tell you one I've been convicted of this week. It's not in wealth or even in age. I feel like we're doing well in some of those spaces, but I've noticed a blind spot that we have is that we often unintentionally, I think, show partiality towards our majority culture. Here's what I mean. We sing songs written by white people. I largely only quote white theologians, and most of our leaders, including myself, are white. And listen, every person has a certain deference to his or her culture. This is not a white people are bad comment in any way. But it's hopefully an awareness moment that God does not have a favorite culture. God is not white or black or Latino or Asian. In fact, when the Bible talks about heaven, it says that there are people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and they're all gathered around God's throne, and they're worshiping him in unity together. And then God says the church is supposed to be a signpost pointing towards that day. And so if we as a church want to be a church that truly does reflect the heart of God, we must fight to be a truly multicultural church. Y'all, I had some great conversations and some email exchanges with people here in our Mercy family who are members of minority cultures, and I love them and trust them. And so I asked them, and they graciously reminded me when I asked that we still have room to grow and show me some ways we still have room to grow to be a fully diverse church. Our staff and I had a really convicting conversation this week that we need to intentionally pursue more diversity in our weekend gatherings, in our leadership, and in everything that we do, which, by the way, will make us a healthier church. It's not just something you do because you're supposed to do. God's blessing is in this. Listen, the church that I used to be in before I planted Mercy Church, before we came down here, I was the community groups pastor, right? So, you know, we have community groups here at Mercy, so I was a part of ensuring that people practice community well with one another. Which in my later years, I started to realize is a little bit ironic that they chose a white guy for that role because white people are some of the worst at actually hanging out and doing church because we do it on a timer, right? And I didn't know that was the case until we launched a Spanish-speaking service, okay? So at 11 a.m. Sunday morning, you had a Spanish-speaking service and an English-speaking service, all right? English-speaking service made up largely of white people. It got out, and within 15 minutes, that place was deserted. All right, it was gone. Spanish-speaking service made up predominantly of Latino families. 3 hours later after it was done, they're still hanging out, having fun. Food has appeared, and it is very delicious. Kids are playing soccer, and I'm always sneaking down. I'm like, are the white people gone yet? Because I got to go get some food, right? And I'll go down there every week. I eventually asked Courtney, I was like, babe, can we, you know, just every week kind of make it a point we're going to go down there? And she's like, no, our kids need a nap. And I'm like, psh. White people. I was like, I got to eat, right? So I'm going down here with them. And here's the thing. Our church, and really me as well, like in particular, grew so much in an understanding of what family really meant through those believers that came from a stronger group culture than I did, and they modeled what church family looked like for us. And we grew so much as a church because of that. Listen, when we make room for every culture, God blesses the church and makes it a more vibrant, healthy expression of himself. James says, on the other hand, though, when you show partiality in any form, race, wealth, etc., you're making a distinction God doesn't make, and those distinctions are evil. And then in verses 5 through 11, he tells us why. He tells us why discrimination is evil in God's eyes. So stay with me, look into what he says here. Verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Why shouldn't you discriminate against people? Because discrimination, first off, it's counter to God's heart. James says those poor in the world, literally in the eyes of the world, are the ones God chose to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. God seems to have a pattern in the Bible that shows us he delights especially to shower his grace on those whom the world has discarded and marginalized. Now, I want to say this is important. He does not say that all poor people are rich in faith, nor does he exclude all rich people from the ranks of the saved. He's saying we are to treat all people as God treats them. You guys, I know you hear me knock prosperity theology from time to time, but listen, poverty theology is just as dangerous. See, prosperity theology is thinking that rich people are good and poor people are bad. By contrast, poverty theology is thinking poor people are good and rich people are bad. Both ways of thinking are at odds with the teaching of Scripture, because the Bible says everybody's bad. Be encouraged with your day today, right? The issue is that different churches that James was writing to was behaving in worldly ways where they showed partiality either to the rich or to the poor, but both of those are wrong. The answer to those who favor the rich is not to favor the poor. The answer to those who favor the poor is not to now just favor the rich. The answer is not to show partiality to anyone, but treat everyone equally as God does. And how does that happen? Well, what puts everyone on equal footing is their identity as a son or daughter of God. And we all get that identity through the same means, belief in the gospel. See, God's heart is for all people. And when we show partiality towards any one group, we run counter to his heart for all people. And then he gives his next reason why discrimination is so dangerous. And I really love it because it's so logical. Listen to him. He says, verse 6, but you've dishonored the poor man. Wait a minute, but are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? I love this because James is basically saying, another reason discrimination is wrong, it's not just because it's evil, it's dumb, right? Isn't this great? You want to show partiality to the rich, but they don't love you back. To the contrary, they're the ones throwing you in jail, and they're the ones blaspheming the name of Jesus in the process. Y'all, how often do we go looking for approval from people who don't care about us? It's just me right back in high school. And that gets to a different sermon, I think, but James's point is, these people aren't going to give you the love and identity you hope they will just because you give them a good seat. No, on the contrary, they defame the name of the one who can actually give that peace and identity and love to you. So treat everyone equally, because the only one you need to find your identity in is Jesus. That's going to be huge at the end of today's passage. We should never have to dishonor someone in order to get the honor of someone else. That's just dumb. That's Donkey Kong. And that approval never really lasts anyways. And then James drops the hammer, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Catch that word, the royal law, that phrase? James gives this command, love your neighbor as yourself. He gives it a regal status. Why? Well, over in Matthew 22, James is recalling when Jesus was teaching this commandment. Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, and the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So James is reminding his readers that Jesus' own command to love your neighbor forbids them from discriminating against anyone who comes through those doors. And then he starts to go heavy on him. He pulls out the big gun. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here's the third, probably the most important reason why discrimination is evil in God's eyes, because discrimination is sin. It's sin. You know what that word sin means? It means to miss the mark. When the Bible uses this word, it's saying God has set a way for you to live. And James is calling that way a law. Think, for example, of a speed limit, right? When you go 85 in a 45, you miss the mark by a little bit, right? And by doing that, you break the law. And when you miss the mark, when you break the law, you're now a lawbreaker. And you have to pay a penalty. To which I know some of you say, no, it's only legal if you get caught. I'm like, well, that's ridiculous. But also, God is the one watching, so you're caught, right? And then James tells us why this is so bad, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, he's become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also was the one who said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If you break any one of God's laws, he's saying, you're guilty of breaking all of them, of the whole thing. To which you might say, what? Really? Like if there are 100 laws and I keep 99 of them and only break one, that's an A plus by any standards. 99% out of 100, to which I'd say you're right. But you might be viewing God's laws all wrong. James is saying God's laws represent your relationship to him. And when you break any law, that's being unfaithful to him. It'd be like this. Courtney and I, we like to go out on, we try and as many date nights as we can on Sunday night. Sunday night date night, that's our thing. So it'd be like us going out, you know, tonight and me sitting down with her. Maybe we'll go to Amelie's, you know, kind of get the whole French bakery vibe going. And we're sitting down and we're at a table and there's our way overpriced French pastries in front of us, right? And I'm like, what's up, girl? Because, you know, we're in Amelie's. It's all nice. And she's like, she doesn't say anything because she thinks I'm being ridiculous. And then if I were to say, baby, I just want you to know, I have been 99% faithful to you in our marriage. A plus, you're welcome. What do you think she's going to say in response to me? You think she's going to say, oh, how blessed am I, an A plus husband? No, she is going to slap me so hard it will be heard in France, right? Why is she going to do that? Well, you know why. Because one act of unfaithfulness is total unfaithfulness. Same way with God and his law. Once you break one, your relationship with him is broken. And what James is saying is that showing partiality towards some and discriminating against others is just as severe as adultery or murder. So let me ask you this, brutally honest moment, just you on your own here. Have you ever shown partiality towards some people in a way that discriminated against others? Here's a way, if you're in the service industry, do you treat customers that look and act wealthier different than those who do not? What about this? You go into a public place like a DMV. Do you choose where you are going to sit based on the skin color of the others who are already seated? Tell you what, y'all, I had a real, I had a tough moment a couple weeks ago. I was getting ready to get in my car in the morning, like Tuesday morning, and coming up the sidewalk, 14-year-old African-American kid is walking up the sidewalk, and he stops about 30 feet away and says, hey, man, can I get a ride to school? He said, man, I missed the bus, and my mom's already at work. And my first reaction was, no way. That was my first reaction. And then I froze. Not at all because I was scared of the kid, by any means, but I froze because I had this thought. In my head, I went, okay, why did I just say no way? And then I thought, the very next thought came to my head was, what would I have said if that kid were white? Would it have been different? And so I'm sitting there processing conviction and everything, and I'm sure he's looking at me like, is this guy okay? Like, what did I do to him? You know, is this guy okay? And so I was like, yeah, man, come on, call your mom. Let's make sure she knows that I'm taking you. Because he lives just around the street, a corner, it turns out. And so I call my wife, hey, I'm taking this guy. We're going to school. And it was good. We drove him up to school. Seemed like a great kid, freshman basketball player. Family's just moved from Nigeria a couple years ago. You know, I dropped him off. And I thought, man, what courage it took that kid to come and ask a 30-year-old white guy for a ride. And then I realized, y'all, I have actively been pursuing racial reconciliation in the church for years. It's been a real passion and heartbeat of mine. And even though I have been doing that, I still show partiality to others who look like me. Still. Which means I've broken God's law and I need help. Have you ever discriminated against someone? I bet you have. Maybe race, maybe wealth, maybe something else. You need help too. You've broken God's law and are guilty just like me. And that's where verses 12 through 13 come in, and it's beautiful. Listen to him. He says, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Here's what he's saying. The power to change comes from believing the gospel. This is the only other command for James in this passage. It's really just reiterating the command from verse 1. He says to speak and act as those judged under the law of liberty. Judge others like God judged you. You actually deserved punishment because you broke God's law. But instead of punishment, God gave you mercy. He gave your punishment to Jesus and he let you live. Not only that, he gave you life everlasting. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you were spared the punishment that you were owed? Because if you believe that, you will act like a merciful person, like a gracious person. If you really do believe the gospel, you will never meet another human being who is undeserving of your love and respect. Not only that, let me show you the place where this, another place where this power to change comes from. It's back in verse 1, where James calls Jesus the Lord of glory. Glory in the Bible, I've told you this before, means heaviness or weight. It means how important you are, how much you matter. And so in James's example, the rich man is showing his glory, right, through what he's wearing, and the poor man is showing his lack of glory. But how did God show his glory to us? We're told in the Old Testament when God appeared, he didn't show up with rings and nice clothes. He showed up in a cloud. It was a cloud illuminated from within by a blazing fire. It looked like this incredible bright white light, but at night it was a pillar of fire. It was simply God showing his people that he was there. And it was showing off his glory. The glory of God was dangerous to them, but it was also desirable. There's a spot where Moses says, "God, show me your glory." And God says, "I can't. It will kill you." It was dangerous and desirable at the same time. You see, whenever anyone has gotten a glimpse of the glory of God, they hunger after it. The Bible tells us there was an original glory that we were made for in the garden, but we lost it. And now James is saying something astonishing, y'all, especially because he's a Jew. How can he say that Jesus Christ is the glory? Because he knows the glory from the Old Testament. He's saying that because Jesus Christ is now the way that you see God. How do you see the glory of the rich man? You look at his clothes. How do you see the glory of God in the Old Testament? You look at the blazing fire. Now how do you see the glory of God? Christ. Christ is the rings on God's fingers. Christ is the cloud. Do you want to see the love of God for you? Do you want to see his glory? Look at Christ. That is what will fulfill your longing for glory. Hebrews says he is the expressed image of God's glory, and he alone can show you that glory. And this is so amazing. He doesn't even just show it to you. He brings it to us. How? Philippians tells us that he became poor, that we, by his poverty, might become rich. He pardoned our sin. He paid for it. The ultimate glory in the universe was when someone who had glory gave it up for us. There has never been greater glory than this. This glory is ours through Christ. Now, how does this change you? How does this glory change you? Listen to me. When you look at the glory of God, you won't care about the glory of men, which will free you from your desire to discriminate against people. You catch that? I'm gonna say it again, because this is the whole thought today. When you look at the glory of God, when you really see Christ, you won't care about the glory of men, about their riches, which will free you of your desire to discriminate against people. Once you see this, once you see Christ, you'll never be awed by the world's glory. You won't be intimidated by someone's wealth or skin color. You won't show partiality. You'll be happy to sit and talk with people who are different from you, because it gives you a small way of becoming like Christ. Let me finish by giving us a way forward. One of my buddies here at Mercy, Ramon, he sent me a great article the other day on racial reconciliation by a guy named Jamar Tisby. Jamar presented this at a big national conference just a couple days ago. And Jamar was writing specifically on racial reconciliation, and I think his action steps apply so well to any area where we show partiality. He called it the ARC of reconciliation. It's just an acronym, A-R-C. And the first one, that A, is for awareness. That's where you are awakened to the way you show partiality towards one type of person. That's a crucial first step, y'all, for so many. That's why James wrote this, to wake up his church to the fact that showing partiality to the rich was sin and it needed to be repented of. That's largely what a sermon like today is for, to awaken us to our blind spots, and if done right, to awaken you to the power of change, the power to change found in Jesus. Maybe your action step from here today is going to be to pray and evaluate your heart and your life to see where you might be showing partiality towards others. Maybe you need to repent of a time where you've discriminated against people. Maybe you've been discriminating for a long time and you're just going to be awakened to it. I'm pretty confident most of us don't do it intentionally. Maybe we just need to be awakened to it. You need to check your heart today. That's awareness. But the second one is relationships. Awareness isn't enough. No matter how aware you are, you really only start to change when you interact with other people. Think about it this way. God, the Bible tells us, came from heaven, left heaven, came down to us to reconcile us to himself. Likewise, if you're going to reconcile with others, it will mean going to them. So start with any acquaintances you have. You know, in particular, when it comes to race, maybe there's someone you know who is a different race than you. So you know each other, but you never really spent significant time together or had real conversation. Why not invite that person out, you know, that couple out to dinner, have their family over for dinner? It's just a natural, easy way to deepen a relationship. I'm convinced food is God's great bridge builder between people, okay? Take advantage of that. You know, Jamar said in his article, he's like, we used to be so good at making friends when we were 4 years old in a sandbox. Hey, you want to be my friend? Yeah. Okay. Done, right? And now we complicate it. Our fear of man complicates it. So instead, take a step. Take a step and build a friendship. And then the third thing he says, that C in that arc is commitment. Committing to consistent long-term change, y'all, that's the hardest part. Awareness and even a meal with someone, that's kind of easy, but your partiality did not happen overnight. It's been developed probably over years. And maintaining a new disposition, a new posture, will mean laying down your preferences for the sake of Christ. It will most likely result in change, and change is usually not comfortable. If you have awareness and then you have a relationship, how is God calling you to commit to more than that for the long haul? This is why I keep pointing you back to James's point about the mercy of God. See, John 15:9, Christ says, abide in me, and then you will bear much fruit. But you got to abide in me first. Unless your rest, your identity, comes from the hope in Christ, your attempt to change and our attempt as a church to change will likely just be a flash in the pan and it won't last. But through the power of Christ, you can see lasting change. And listen, I want to end on some really good news for us. As a church, you are some of the most welcoming people that I have ever encountered. I call our first-time guests most weeks, me and Pastor John, we call them, and one of the common things we hear is, man, we just felt welcome. We felt at home. It was easy to be there. Thank you so much for being so welcoming. You guys are an awesome group of people, and I'm praising God for that. But I do believe that we're still far from where God wants to take us. And I believe what we need to be is a church where people from all backgrounds and all cultures feel at home here, because I believe that's the church that Charlotte needs in our day. So I told you each week I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Here's going to be, this past week was to read the book of James. So if you read the book of James, you came in here having read through this passage and wondering how in the world this applies to us, right? And now here we are with what we've heard. I want to give you some homework to make this personal. This is going to be your hardest homework assignment yet through this series. I want you to find yourself on this arc, this awareness, relationships, commitment, and I want you to take a step. I want you to find yourself on this arc, and I want you to take a step. This is your most challenging homework yet, I do believe, like I said, maybe your step is awareness. You need to leave today. You need to search your heart and repent of where you've shown partiality towards others. That's what the past few days were for me. You know, preaching, y'all, I love preaching up here, but this part's the fun part. During the week where it's conviction after conviction after conviction, that's hard. And I know I've had some time to sit in this, that you guys are just getting it. And maybe you need to spend some time sitting down into God's word here and praying and asking him to show you your blind spots. What is your next step? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a chance to start that process. The way we're going to close out this kind of sermon time here is we're going to kind of all pray. Spend some time just praying all by ourselves. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to lead you through a time of prayer and reflection on God's word here. If you're new or if praying is something you don't really feel comfortable with, it's no big deal. You don't have to participate. Just kind of look down or whatever. This is a chance for you to do business with God, okay? I'm going to give you three prayer points. They're going to be up on the screen if you want to glance up at them and then go back to praying. But this is just to help guide you in how you can begin to take steps in response to God's message here. And the first one is this. I want you to pray for God to show you where you show partiality towards others in your life. I just want you to take a minute. This is hard because saying, God, show me my blind spots. God, show me where I am discriminating against others. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to be found guilty of discriminating against someone. You take a minute. If you have the courage to do it, you take a minute and say, God, show me. What I want you to do next, I want you to kind of pray two things on this next one. We say, God, help me find my security in you, and then give me courage to take a step. Help me to find my security in you, then give me courage to take a step. To take a step towards someone who's not like me. Take a step towards building a relationship. Strengthening a friendship. Taking a friendship deeper. Building a lasting commitment to seeing change in my life in this area. But that all comes from your confidence and security in Christ. You pray that. Last thing I want you to pray is I want you to ask God to make mercy a family of people from all backgrounds united in the gospel. Would you pray that? That's a vision that God has for his church. And that's the church I believe and we believe that's needed. It's the great expression of the day to come, of heaven to come. The true deep unity is found in the gospel. Would you pray and ask God to give us that? God, as I look out on our room today, I say thank you. Thank you for the beautiful picture of heaven that Mercy Church is already becoming. Thank you, God, that people from so many different backgrounds, different life stages, different socioeconomic backgrounds all feel at home here. God, I pray that you would unite us. Unite our hearts and minds as a family in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would that be our boast and our hope? That something deeper than our given culture, something deeper than how much wealth we have, something deeper than where we are in life unites us together. And that is the great hope we have in the blood of Jesus. That's only something you can do. I confess my own weakness in this area. God, I confess the blind spots continue to show me, Father. I pray my own blind spots and show our church that. And we place our hope in the future of Mercy Church in you. The fact that you got out of the grave and you gave your church a mission to take this great hope to the ends of the world. Might that be Mercy Church? God, we love you and we praise you in the name of the one that got out of the grave. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.